So I wanted to take some time and actually dive a little bit deeper into what I started on Pentecost. So for my sermon on Pentecost, for those who weren't there, I started going through how the Holy Spirit, God uses His Holy Spirit as what unifies us as family. That is the mark that He gives us to distinguish us between family and the rest of the world. What He's expecting out of us now, and how He's working with us and working through us. And that's where I spent the majority of time on Pentecost. So what I want to do, towards the end of that sermon, I started talking about active ways that we need to act like a family now. Well, what family means to us, how we view each other, what we do with each other. And it was only a small portion, but that's what I want to focus on. That's what I want to get into. I want to spend a little more time and expand on this family aspect, that we are a family. We have to be a family. So I have an acronym for you, for family. So I'll go ahead and give you the letters. The F is for forgiveness. F is forgiveness. A is appreciation. Appreciation. M is make time. The I is involvement. L is lead. And Y is yoked. Yoked. So I started going through this, and as I started putting my material together and started sitting down writing it, I quickly realized that this was going to turn into a Mr. Waterhouse sermon. And I figured you would not appreciate that. I wouldn't appreciate that. I wouldn't last that long, I don't think. But we're not leaving next month. Y'all are stuck with us for another year or so. So I figured I'd just break it up into parts. So I'll give you the first part now, and then at another time we'll get on to some of the rest of it. So today we're going to get to the F and the A. So starting with forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the core of a Christian. It has to be at the core of us. Our faith, our belief, our actions. Forgiveness is at the core of all of it. Without it, we easily see the destruction. We see the deterioration of the family unit, what a family has to be, what it is. So today, let's start out by going over to Colossians. If you turn with me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, we'll take a look at it, verses 12 and 13. Here, we have Paul writing specifically to God's children about some of the characteristics that we're supposed to have. Colossians chapter 3, if you look at verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Forgiving others can be one of the most difficult things we have to do, that we experience, that we're asked by God to do. Forgiving others. Especially when we're deeply hurt. Because when we're hurt, it's hard to forgive. It takes every ounce of our being to forgive, to let it go, to give up that anger, that hatred that we have. And on the flip side, there's an additional side of this that we can't forget, that the offenders are going to have to be receptive to this. They're going to have to understand that they have to apologize. They're supposed to repent in order for forgiveness to happen, that they were at fault. They did something wrong. So we have both of these components. And they aren't musts. Because as Christians, we're supposed to forgive no matter what. But it makes this process, it makes this building process much easier. And it helps this cohesive, functioning family to work better. We see these components play in one another. And it's only through God's grace. All of this is based around God's grace. The understanding of how forgiveness works. And the expectations that are put on us. It's how we're saved. It all boils down that God started this by forgiving us, giving us an opportunity. He forgave us for all the sins, all the faults that we have. And that's the foundation of this forgiveness. It's from God. It started with God, and it ends with us. It trickles all the way through. It's one of those characteristics that we have to show, that we have to be the light, be the example that Christ was. So let's look at a couple of scriptures back in the book of Ephesians. We're going to jump around a little bit here, but if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, we got a couple of different sections we'll look at. But the first one being Ephesians 2, if you look at verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He's forgiven us through this grace, this love, this mercy that he extends to us. Then you may have to drop down a few verses or flip a page to verse 8. Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So it's not what we do. It's through that grace aspect. Then I have one more. If you flip forward a couple pages to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and then verse 7. We see the means by which we're forgiven. Of how this all started. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Again, we see that foundation. It was through Christ's blood. And Passover wasn't too long ago. We came through the spring holy day season. We understand what that means. What that means for us to be forgiven. What he does for us. The forgiveness that it took for us not to be destroyed. That's what we all deserve. We all deserve death. But because of his mercy and his grace, he's forgiven us. And God created a plan to where we could be saved. As humans, it's a little more difficult. It doesn't come easy to us. Our natural reactions are usually to recoil. We pull away, self-preservation. Sometimes it comes out in retaliation. We want people to understand what we felt, so we retaliate, or we plan revenge, a way of getting back. That's oftentimes what our human mind does, and the scenarios that plays through with that. And the thought at times is, they deserve it. They caused this pain or this suffering, and they deserve what they get. This is what they have. We don't always exude or overflow with the mercy that we just read about, that mercy and love that God has for us. When we've been wrong, we can't always show that love. We have struggles. So first of all, it's important for us to understand that there is a big difference between God's love and mercy and forgiveness and ours. Yes, it's expected that we forgive, that we extend the mercy to other people like we have received. But it's not always natural. That there is a big difference between what God is capable of and what we're capable of. Part of that has to do with when he blots out our sins. When we ask for forgiveness, when we repent with a sincere heart, God forgets. Those sins, the memories of that, God just forgets. He lets it all go. It doesn't ever come back up into his memory. He removes it completely. On a human level, we don't understand that because we can't do that. We can't just let it go. We can't remove it. It's always in the back of our minds. But if you turn over to Isaiah, we'll see some of these examples of what he's doing, how he does this. Isaiah chapter 43 gives us a good explanation of how this works. Isaiah 43 and verse 25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. He promises that he lets it go. He forgives us. How comforting is that to know that this isn't going to get thrown back up into our face one day? No matter how low we get, no matter the faults that we have, the errors that we make in our life, we always have access to be forgiven. He has promised that, and he says that he will let it go. He won't bring it back up. He chooses. God chooses not to remember that. He wants to remember the repentant part of that. He wants to remember the attitude that we have to get us back in a good relationship with God, the good understanding. Then if you turn back to Psalm 103, we'll read through a section of Psalm 103, starting at the very beginning, that goes over this as well. Psalm 103, if we start right at the very beginning, we'll read all the way through verse 12. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's how much love, how much mercy he extends to us. And then for your notes, if you want to write down, I have a New Testament scripture you can write down. It's Hebrews 8:12. You don't have to turn over there. That's just another one talking about him forgetting all of our sins, all of our transgressions, because he's capable of it. He has the power to forgive, to forget. And he does that. We aren't as fortunate. We aren't as fortunate. As humans, we aren't capable to quickly forget when somebody's wronged us, what they've done to us, how they've hurt us. In all honesty, we may never forget. We may be scarred so badly. We may be impacted so much that it may stay with us. We may remember that all of our life. We're not like God. We can't always forget something. But it doesn't mean we can't grow. We can't move past it. We can work. We're expected to work to treat the person who has offended us, who has hurt us, as though we have forgiven them, that we have let that go. That's an expectation that's been set on us. When we forgive someone for hurting us, we have to make that conscious decision that God made to forget. We have to make that conscious choice to say, we're going to move past this. I'm going to forgive you. It may still be in our minds, but we can act like it. We don't. We can put it away. We don't have to lose the life experiences, but we can still treat each other with dignity, with respect, like a family. It's a choice to cancel their indebtedness to us, that personal indebtedness they have to us. Because that's how God refers to this sometimes. We let go of the resentment. We let go of the grudge that we hold. We become at peace. We no longer latch on to the evil side of it. But we ask for forgiveness. Or we ask for God's help for us to forgive. Forget. If you take a look at Luke chapter 17... we're given some guidelines. It gives us some guidelines to follow and some instructions on how to actually forgive. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. We'll look at 3 and 4. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And then verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times a day, in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So there's a couple key notes that we're going to look through this section here. Things we need to pay close attention to. And the first one is, it says, if he repents. If he repents, then it's especially important, necessary for us to forgive him. Now, I don't have the time today to actually go into this, but we could look at additional scriptures where it says the expectations are that we are to forgive, whether it comes from a repentant person or not. And as a Christian, it's at our foundation to forgive. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they forgave us for our sins, and they expect us to show that to the world. None of us deserve to be forgiven, to have eternal life. But the mercy and the grace that God shows to us leads to that. And we're supposed to also show that. We're supposed to be that light. But here in Luke, it also talks about it is appropriate to rebuke. It's appropriate to rebuke the person who hurts us. What that doesn't mean is that we can just berate them. We can't belittle them. Just talk down to them. How dare you do that to me? What audacity do you have to say that about me? You don't know me. My wife tells me that all the time. We don't get to talk down to the people. That's not what God shows us to do. That's not how we get to act. We don't get to turn the situation into an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. This yell and name calling back and forth. This, you said this, well, you did this. That's not what we do. That's not the expectations that God has set for us. Christ led an example that we are to forgive. And this rebuke here, it can be beneficial. We are to confront the people who offend us. We are to confront our brothers and sisters when we feel like we've been wronged. Because God doesn't want these relationships to crumble. He doesn't want wedges put in between us. That's why he says, you're supposed to go to your brother. We're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to repair these bonds. And a major benefit to this is when we start having communication, when we start opening up, it tends to lead. They apologize and they recognize that they did something wrong. They repent. But it's not until that communication, because the reality is that they don't always know what they've done. From experience, I know they're usually oblivious to it. They had no idea that what happened made somebody else feel a certain way, or something that they said or did made somebody feel in a bad way, or that thought that they were being talked about, or their ideas were belittled until that communication happened. It's all about that communication, that mutual love and respect that we have for one another. That's why God says it's important for you to rebuke. That's why we're given this section here that says rebuke. Because we are to repair. We can't let these issues just sit in our midst. Because it doesn't grow. It doesn't grow the family. We don't become better because of it. We just sit and we fume. And we get grudges. And it festers. All those negative aspects of when we're hurt, the darkness that tends to creep into our minds, that hurt and pain that keeps playing over and over, that's what grows. It's not the unification of the family. It's not the development of God's family, this family unit that we're supposed to be working towards, the example that he has. And this is how we repair the bonds. This is how we repair the hurt and the pain. All the communication, all the talking, the understanding, the forgiving, the acceptance of, I wronged you. This all plays into that. We end up being stronger for it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but you tend to have a stronger relationship with somebody because you feel like you can trust them at that point. You feel like you have grown together. You have a mutual respect for one another. So we see the benefits that come from it. We can think about it like our muscles. We can think in the same terms of what happens with our muscles. When you go for a good workout, or if you remember back when you worked out, or if you've ever ran or walked or jogged, what happens? We get sore. The next 2 days, 3 days, you end up being sore. And that's because what we're doing when we work out, we're actually tearing our muscles down. There's little tears in our muscle fibers and all the connective tissues. We're kind of destroying them. But it's not for good, because all these little tiny tears, they repair. They rebuild. What happens is they actually rebuild and repair, and they grow stronger. They grow bigger. So there's a benefit to these little tiny micro tears that occur in our muscles. That's how you grow in strength when you're lifting. Our relationships work in that same fashion. We can think of them in the same way. Now, I'm not saying we have to have issues to grow. We don't want to make issues just because we think we can grow. But we need to make the best of our situations. We need to look at our scenarios and what's going on and make the best. Come back together. Repair and rebuild. Forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean that we have to stay in the same position either. Oftentimes, we think when we forgive that it's expected that we stay in that same situation. But time and time again, we're hurt. Something happens to where we're vulnerable. If it's a dangerous situation or there's a serious abuse, those aren't situations we stay in. We don't just keep saying, "Oh, I forgive you," and stay in it. There are times where it's okay to remove ourselves from specific situations to keep from knowing that something's most likely going to happen. There's a story from Frank McCrady I know. That, I don't know if I've told you this before. I heard one time that he gave this story of there was a man who was walking. Somebody was following him down the street. They went into the same building. So the first guy held the door. Second guy walked through the door, turned around, punched him in the face. I was like, what are you doing? He goes, "I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened, what came over me. I'm so sorry." So they moved on. Next day, same scenario happens. The guy, somehow their timing lines up, going through the same door. First guy holds the door. Second guy comes through. Guy punches him in the face again. "And you did this yesterday. What is wrong with you? I'm sorry. I don't know what overcame me, but I'm sorry. I don't know. He said, "The third day, you better find a different door to go through." We don't keep going down the same path if we know that it's most likely got a negative outcome. We have to find ways not to be vulnerable, not to continue down the same situation. Forgiving someone 7 times. In Luke, we read, "Forgiving someone 7 times. So does that mean once we hit 7, it's okay to say, "You're up. No more. You're done. You're out. I'm going to hit you back next time"? No, that's not what he's talking about. Seven is not an exact number. That's not the limit to our forgiveness. Because if that's the case, I imagine all of us would be in trouble. Because I imagine we've all sinned more than 7 times. But God expects that as long as we repent, we come to him with a good heart, he's going to forgive us. He has that same expectation for us. This expression here, 7 times, is actually just many times. Many times you are expected to forgive your brothers, forgive your sisters. You don't have to turn over there, but over in Matthew chapter 18, we actually see Matthew 18, 21 through 22, we see Peter actually asking this exact question of, he says, "Should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus' response is, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So he's just making this point that if somebody comes to us with a repentant heart, with an attitude, that we should express that forgiveness. We should show that to them. And this is hard for us. And we already went through the difficulties that the human mind has, how we are able to easily harbor things. Well, the apostles weren't any different. They struggled with this too. They had difficulties. So if you drop down, we read verses 3 and 4. If you look at verse 5, we see how they responded in this case of when what he's saying the number should be that we forgive. So Luke 17:5, it says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." They knew this was a difficulty that we have as humans. They said, we need help. They had the understanding that they weren't able to do it as humans. We aren't divine yet. But they knew that with God's help, we can change our heart. With God's intervention, a lot of that has to do with His Holy Spirit of helping us, easing us, guiding us. We're able to actually forgive. We're able to put away. We're able to somewhat forget. To some extent, we can forget that hurt and show forgiveness. The command to forgive, it is most difficult because sometimes we don't want to forgive. We just don't want to do it. We want to strike back. We want them to understand by lashing out, by showing them what they gave to us. We want justice. They need to know the pain that they caused us. But that's not biblical. That's not what we see. We want to wear the pain on our sleeve like a badge. That way others feel sympathy for us. So others can sympathize with us. Oh, they shouldn't have done that to you. But if we don't communicate that to them, they don't know. They don't know sometimes that they've hurt us. And if we forgive someone 7 times, aren't we just letting them get away with it? That's these mind tricks that Satan likes to play with us. Aren't we just letting them get away with it? Aren't we letting them do harm to people? If we simply forgive, if we forget, they're going to hurt somebody else. We're allowing them to take advantage of us or other people. That's what Satan does. He manipulates the way we think. Our lives. Aren't they going to hurt somebody else? We can paint a pretty picture as to why we have some of the reactions that we do. We're saving somebody else from being hurt. But that's not the case. We have to live with our experience. We have to forgive. We have to show the mercy, the love. This is a natural human response when we get hurt, to have all of these ideas going through our minds. But as always, we look to Christ for that example. We look to Christ of showing us exactly how we have to act and what we need to do. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 6, Christ further illustrates this teaching for us. And it's often called the Lord's Prayer. We look at it more as a model, the model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, if you look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen." And then he continues in verse 14 and 15. And makes a profound statement. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is an expectation that is set on us. Sin is represented as a debt, indebtedness. We can find this similar to what's written in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. But this sin here is plural. We don't sin just once. We don't have one error with us throughout our life. It's indicating that God has forgiven us over and over again, as long as we turn to Him with a repentant heart. We're going to continually see this forgiveness and this mercy. We can't expect God to show us mercy and grace if we're not showing it to each other. If we're not showing the same love, the same mercy, even with the difficulties, no matter how hard it is, we have to show it. We have to have that forgiving attitude. We have to work through that process. For our debts to be absolved, We have to let others be forgiven. We have to let it go. All the hurt and all the pain. We have to show the mercy. We can't harbor it inside. Because if we do, God will extend his mercy to us. We will receive mercy when we extend it. So now let's move on to the next letter, the A. Appreciation. More specifically, appreciation for our brothers and sisters. Since this is all geared around the family unit, appreciation for our brothers and sisters. So, while most of us may have experiences or disagreements or fights with siblings as they grow, you may have learned that getting along with brothers and sisters isn't always as easy as it sounds. I grew up with three younger brothers. One of my brothers gave two of us stitches over disagreements. I can say that I deserved mine. My other brother, I'm not sure that he deserved his. I did deserve mine. I was a jerk. But all these spats in these relationships happen. Things occur as siblings where later, these experiences build and build and build. And at some point later in life, these hassles of having a little brother or little sister follow you around when you're trying to be cool with your friends, these hassles go away. What we have with our life experience after that is this close bond, these relationships that end up turning out to be some of the longest relationships of our lives. Enduring hardships, trials, difficulties. Because it's these bonds that we have with the people that we grow up with. Because after all, family is family. We can't change our blood. The old saying is, blood is thicker than water. But is that really the case? Is that really the case? Is blood always thicker than water? Because we see these relationships between siblings that it looks that way. It looks that way. But for us, we have a better idea. We have a bigger idea that's actually more significant than that. And this better idea is that family is forever. God's spiritual family will last forever. Our blood family, they may die. Mr. Robbins this morning passed away. His daughters were in to visit him the last couple weeks. One daughter's still in Nashville all the time. At some point, the siblings may pass away. As blood, whether it's blood or water, those best friends who grew up like siblings, they may not be there forever. Our time is limited in this physical life. But the spiritual family that we have here, all of us that have come together, we're family. It's stronger than any blood or water. We have to be a family. Because God is calling us to be a part of the family. God has called us out of the world to be part of his family. The beginning process for an eternal family that gets to live together forever. We don't know what that entails, but we know that it'll be forever. We will be like them. So do we appreciate this family? When we think about this being God's family, do we appreciate each other, the called out ones together? Because just like good physical parents, my parents never wanted us to fight. They drove down the road one time. They went to a yard sale like 1 mile down the road and told us, don't hurt each other. My grandmother lived next door, so they weren't too worried about leaving us. So ended up having to have my grandmother come over because somebody was bleeding from their head. It just happens. It happens. We have relationships that are bonded together through these experiences that we have. I love my brothers more than anything. I would do anything for them. is this the love that we show? Whether it's our congregation here in Nashville, we all hurt. We all hurt for the Robins right now. We all hurt for the family, the extended family travels out. Because we have that love. We have that compassion. We have family in Cincinnati, Illinois. We have visitors from Illinois, San Francisco, San Diego. It doesn't matter what part of the country we're in. We know we have brothers and sisters who are meeting to try to abide in God's law as closely as possible. But we have each other here. We have the relationships here that we can build on, that we can nurture, strengthen. We have to think about how Christ views this. So if you look at Matthew chapter 12, if you turn over just a couple pages, we can see what he thinks. Matthew 12, if you look at verse 46, you may notice that you may have a title heading that says, it either says this or something similar to this. Jesus describes his true family. So let's think about this. Matthew 12, verse 46 says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak to him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" He's defining his family. Did Jesus disregard his physical mother and brothers? They were standing outside, so that we know they had a relationship. Of course not. That's not his point. That's not what he's saying here. That's not the point he's trying to make. But he was taking advantage of this opportunity to reinforce this idea that God has a bigger picture. God has a bigger plan, a better understanding of what family is, how his plan is going to play out. His major point is in that very last verse. That very last verse, he says in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Those are the people that Jesus considered family. He's saying this is what makes us united. This is what bonds us together. He was still talking to the multitudes, but he was taking this time and teaching his disciples as well the importance of the spiritual family, because they were all going to be on a mission someday. They didn't quite understand at this point yet what their jobs were going to be. And we see how disheartened right after the resurrection of what happened to them. They were crushed. But after that, after they were given the Holy Spirit, all of this understanding started to sink in. All of this realization of what the family was, what the church actually is. Because Jesus Christ was perfect. We know he was perfect. He always abided by God's laws, including honoring your mother and father, including his parents. So we know he wasn't dishonoring them in this fashion. He wasn't belittling his mother. But he made it clear that our Heavenly Father, his plan of building a family and teaching the disciples took precedence at this point. There was something more to it. Flip over with me to the book of Luke, chapter 2 again. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 48, we see that even at an early age, at 12 years old, Jesus Christ understood the magnitude of God's plan and the God's work. Luke chapter 2, if you start at verse 48, so I'll give you a quick rundown of what happened. This is where they were leaving Jerusalem shortly after the spring holiday. So the rest of the family left. Jesus ended up staying in Jerusalem. The family thought he was with some of the other family members in these gigantic caravans that they traveled in. And once they realized that Jesus wasn't with them, they turned around and went back to try to find him. And so this is where we pick this up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. So they found him, and this is what it was said. It says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us?'" As a parent, I know that heartache, that when your stomach drops out and you're like just in the supermarket for 2 seconds, you're like, "I don't know where they went. They were right here." Little did you know, they're hiding in the clothes somewhere. So I know this understanding. I couldn't imagine days of not knowing where my kids were. But it says, "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" And then verse 50, "But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." They didn't quite understand yet. The family business was Christ's focus. The family business was Christ's focus, and it has to be our priority too. That has to be one of the top things on our list. Is this family that God has drawn together, that God has pulled together. We become part of the new family when we leave our worldly families. Some have had to leave worldly families, friends, beliefs. When we say leave these families and friends, it doesn't necessarily mean we cut off all communication. We completely disregard those relationships. Because Jesus Christ specifically said, "Don't take them out of the world. I want them to be a light in the world." So we can still have those relationships. But the big thing that we left behind was that belief system. For those people who don't quite understand God's truth yet, that is what we left behind. And we turned to the Lord. We said, "We understand your law. We want to be part of that. We want this promise of salvation. It sounds nice. This mercy, this grace, eternal life. That sounds good. This is what we want. And we have to change who we are." So we repent. We repent from all of our sins. Once we understand the law, and once we understand what sin is and what all is included in that, we repent. And we become baptized. And through the laying on of hands during that baptismal process, we receive God's Holy Spirit. Some may not be to that point yet. You may still be working up to that spiritually. You may still have questions or concerns. So that's okay. But we are here together. This family, we have the same fundamental belief system. We recognize that God's way is different, and that the world has one set of rules and God has another. And we're doing our best to abide in those rules. We know that the Bible is God's breath. It's His words. He has given us His Holy Bible as our guide, our instruction manual. As a family, as a church family, we should be doing our best to fulfill the will of the Father. He's calling people to pull us together, to be the beginning process of this family. We have enough difficulties and challenges in this world that we don't need to also pile on neglecting the family. If we look at individual family units of when neglect happens, just in a small family, they're destroyed. There's anger, there's resentment, and they break apart. We can't let that happen. We don't keep Christmas, we don't keep Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day. We don't eat pork. We go to church on the Sabbath. We don't go to church on Sunday. We don't drink too much. We have all these don'ts. You can fill in the blank with what we don't do. And we have good reason for it. We have instructions as to why we don't do this. You can fill in the blank with any number of reasons or things that we try to avoid. Because abiding in God's law is right. Following His rules, it's necessary. It's an expectation. And it makes for a better life. But it doesn't necessarily make for a healthier church, a healthier family unit, by doing all those things. Because if we forget about the spiritual aspects, if we neglect the spiritual aspects and we don't implement them, we're going to have trouble in this family unit. We're going to see issues that arise. Have you ever felt alone at church? I've talked to people that have. They've been in a room full of people, brothers and sisters, who think the same way, believe the same way, but they sit there and feel alone. They feel like they're tackling the world by themselves. This is the body of Christ. This is the most important family. Every family on earth may be destroyed. It says we would destroy ourselves. Every family would be gone. But God's family will never be gone. God's family will always be there. We are the chosen ones. We are the called out ones. We are the first to have the opportunity to take part in something greater than us, any of us individually, any of our physical families. Right now, we have an opportunity to be a new creation now physically, and part of the first fruits spiritually. We have to be that new creation. And our family has to be this family here. This has to be where the foundations of laying that groundwork happen. We have to treat each other. Those changes have to take place now. If we don't act like a family, we're not a family. Take a look at 1 John 3. If you look at the very beginning, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." God extended love to us, and He expects us to show that same love to each other. This family unit that can't be broken, that only grows, that strengthens. Even when there's errors, even when there's hurt and pain, through that forgiveness, we can appreciate each other. The communication. But we have to do it now. We have to begin showing this love that God showed to the rest of the family. We have to show it. We have to show it to the whole family. He loves us so much that He's working us through His plan. This plan for salvation. This plan for potentially billions of people. We have no idea the number that is actually going to happen when it all unfolds. But potentially billions of children could be added to the family. If we struggle with our 70, 100, 150 people, what chances do we have? We have to take the time now. We have to take the time now to appreciate each other. Think about ways that we can interact. Whether it's sending cards or making phone calls, sending emails, texts, whether it's visiting. There's any number. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. We're all at different stages in our life. But we have to look for these ways. We have to look for these ways to bond, to grow, to unify. Tomorrow we have a great opportunity to do that. We don't have to show up to every social. But we have a cool one where we get to pull two of our congregations together. You guys have the blessing of having two congregations only 45 minutes apart. I know people who still drive 2-3 hours to services. That's their closest congregation. And the next one's not for another 2-4 hour drive past that. We have a privilege here. Don't waste it. We don't want to ever take that for granted. Yeah, you may have strategically moved here. I never would have left Cincinnati. I liked being close. We were all within about 30-minute drive of each other. God had a different idea. But we have to appreciate each other. We have to love each other. So I want to leave you with this one last question. So today we've hit on forgiveness and now appreciation. So I want to leave you with this. Do we actually show the love? Do we show enough love to each other that our actions and our talk act like we're one family? That act like we are brothers and sisters? Is that our actions? Is that our speech? That we are brothers and sisters?